I pray, O Lord, that you would anoint my lips, help us to hear your holy word, and to be shaped and molded by it, we pray, through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. When a person begins a job, they often have goals in mind, sometimes even on paper, to ensure that they get off on the right foot and hit the ground running, so to speak. They want to make a good impression and start out well. Well, in our New Testament reading in Mark 1, we hear the beginning of Christ's ministry, and we will see some surprises and ironies. What is ironic and counterintuitive in how our Lord begins his public ministry is that he acts in some ways which seem to go against the grain of human wisdom, but this ought to remind us that God's ways are not our ways. So this morning we see the beginning of Christ's ministry in his baptism, in his temptation, and in his message. First, let us see the beginning of Christ's ministry in his baptism. As we read in Mark 1:9 that Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan River. The Lord Jesus Christ is being baptized by John, but ultimately he is following and obeying the will of his Father. So let us reflect on the saving life of Christ as he goes forward in perfect obedience to God always and all the time. It is Christ's living obedience to all that God had commanded him to do which sets him apart as the incarnate Son of God from all the rest of us. God the Son submitted to baptism as a representative of God's people. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect model and example of how we should live. And so one principle that you will see in Christ's life is that he did things for the benefit of others and not for himself. And so in this instance, he's not being baptized for himself, but for us. One of the basic significances of baptism is that it is a picture of cleansing and the forgiveness of our sins. Even as we take a shower or a bath to remove dirt from our bodies, even so baptism signifies the cleansing of our souls from the filth of sin. Jesus, who was totally pure and without sin, did not need baptism for himself, but he was baptized for us. God the Holy Spirit also rested on the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text says in Mark 1:10 that immediately following Jesus' baptism, as Jesus came up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. The Greek word for opening, the opening of the heavens, means that the heavens were rent or torn apart. It's the same word torn used at the end of John's gospel, where as Jesus died, the curtain of the temple was torn from top to bottom. Jesus, by his act of obedience to the Father's will and submitting to baptism as our representative, tore open the heavens, which means the heavens were shut. So the Old Testament believer was forgiven of his sins because he looked forward in anticipation of the Messiah, and we look back in the work of the Messiah for us. So the heavens were opened by Christ by his active obedience to God the Father's will. Mark also says that the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus like a dove. The Holy Spirit was always with Christ even before his baptism, and for that matter, before he even became a man. But what is significant in this symbolic action is that God, the Holy Spirit, descends on Christ like a dove, and it is a way of publicly affirming that Jesus Christ, who was pure and sinless as a Son of God, always welcomed the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit remained and strengthened the Lord Christ in his ministry. Mark also writes concerning Christ's baptism in Mark 1:11 of God the Father's role in Christ's baptism. Mark 1:11 says, "And a voice came out of the heavens, 'You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased.'" God the Father speaks about the identity of his Son. Jesus did not become God's beloved Son at his baptism, for he is the eternal Son of God. What we have here is, again, a public affirmation of God the Father revealing the identity of his Son. It is in Christ that God is well pleased. While the rest of humanity misses the mark of God's will by sinning from one degree to another, it is this one, this Jesus, who is well beloved by God the Father. And God the Father is perfectly pleased with him, for Christ walks in obedience to the Father. It is in Christ's baptism, then, that we see this revelation of the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God the Father affirming his Son, the work of Christ in submitting to the Father's will, and the enabling work of the Holy Spirit empowering and guiding Christ forward in his ministry. That brings me to my second point. At the beginning of Christ's ministry, we see Christ's preparation for his ministry as he spends 40 days in the wilderness. So here's the irony. We have this phrase, "Well, I want to hit the ground running." What does Jesus do for over a month? We wouldn't call it busy. He spends this time all by himself in the wilderness, away from any human contact. My daughter just returned from a 5-day hike on the Appalachian Trail. And she talked about two different hikers. One, hikers are called through. That means they go from Georgia to Maine. They go all the way through. Brea was just a regional hiker. She took sectional, thank you. 40 miles of the Appalachian Trail was what she did along with Abby Jakowski for 5 days. But even those hikers need support, okay? Your ankle's bothering you. You need to go see a doctor. You need to call somebody and meet you at a certain point and get you to that doctor. You need some more clothing. The ones for the throughs who've been traveling for 5 to 6 months, they need to throw out some clothes and get a whole new batch of clothing. They can't walk there to do that. They need somebody to meet them. Christ had no support system. He was by himself in the wilderness. In fact, Mark 1:12 tells us that the Holy Spirit impelled him, drove him into the wilderness. It wasn't a gentle leading. It's driving. It's time to go. And again, Jesus followed the voice of the Holy Spirit through what was to be a very difficult, humanly speaking, test. It was during this time that the Lord Jesus was being tempted by Satan. The length of Christ's time in the wilderness is significant because Christ's 40 days in the wilderness parallels Israel's 40 years of wilderness wandering. Israel went through 40 years in the desert in between Egypt until they came to the promised land, and they failed many tests and proved overall to be unfaithful to the Lord. Jesus Christ, the true and faithful Israelite, underwent enormous deprivation in the wilderness and passed each test along the way, remaining faithful to the Lord every step of the way. Here, Christ is in the wilderness for over a month, where it is difficult to get nourishment and among dangerous animals which can threaten a person's safety. The narrative of Christ's temptation in the wilderness also brings to my mind a contrast between Christ and our first parents. Adam, our first father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam. This title of Christ as the second Adam builds upon Romans 5, verse 12 and following, and 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 to 45, which contrast the first man who brought sin and condemnation upon the world, whereas the last Adam brings redemption. The first Adam fell into sin and yielded to Satan's temptation while he was in paradise under their most ideal conditions, with all his needs provided for, and yet he disobeyed God. The Lord Jesus Christ, in contrast, was under extreme duress, both physically, emotionally, and spiritually, and yet he fully obeyed God and fully resisted Satan. It is here that we come across another surprise at the beginning of Christ's ministry. If ministry to the Lord involves people, conventional wisdom would say, well, then get out among the people. Well, Jesus did spend some time by himself, and yet not with anyone else other than God, Satan, the wild beasts, and the angels. It is here again that God's ways are not our ways. While Christ was called by God the Father to preach, teach, and touch people's lives, this is the time for the Son of God to be by himself. And so he uses this period as a time of special communing with God his Father and being prepared to combat Satan in all his devilish temptations. This time of testing, in essence, is preparation for even harder tests, like on the Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane. The book of Hebrews, chapter 5, 8, and 9 tells this about Christ. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Christ suffered greatly in the wilderness, and when we trust in him, we receive the merits of his active obedience. Third, we see in the beginning of Christ's ministry his message as he left the wilderness and came into Galilee. He preached a summary of his message in Mark 1, 14 and 15, which says, "Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.'" Jesus announces in his preaching that this good news of God has come and the time is fulfilled. The kingdom has come and was in their midst because Jesus the King had come. Jesus ushered in and inaugurated the kingdom of God, but we still await the fullness of God's kingdom, the finality of Christ's kingdom at his second coming. But Jesus gives this proclamation of God's kingdom and tells us how properly to welcome and receive God's kingdom and his good news. So he tells us to do two things: repent and believe in the gospel. To repent means to turn from sin toward God. To believe in the gospel means to trust in Jesus as King and Savior. Both repentance and faith are mandated by our Lord. They are gospel duties, but they're also God's gifts to us. Charles Spurgeon, a great Baptist pastor of the 19th century, said this about faith and repentance. Quote, "Faith and repentance, like Siamese twins, are vitally joined together. They are the two covenant gifts that are the mutual assurance of each other." Spurgeon's point that faith and repentance are inseparable. To truly repent of your sins is a vital aspect of your faith in the one Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. To truly believe in the Lord Jesus means one must consistently and necessarily turn from sin toward God. In considering this command to repent, all Christian believers must renew our commitment to following God's paths of righteousness and holiness instead of the paths of sin and wickedness. When we come into God's kingdom through faith in the Lord Jesus, we continue also to struggle with sin. Therefore, repentance is an ongoing duty and a necessary aspect of our sanctification. And so we're reminded by the teachings of Luther, for instance, that we are at one time both just and a sinner. We're both. We're not one or the other. We are both. And so while Christ's kingdom has been inaugurated, it hasn't been finalized. When we're in heaven, we will just be a saint who no longer sins. Since Christ's kingdom has begun but not reached its fulfillment, therefore repentance is a daily duty. It's something which begins the Christian life, but it's an ongoing duty. And so I also want to bring out another aspect of repentance. Repentance is not only turning our focus away from sin toward God, but it also involves a change of heart and mind. It means choosing to think God's thoughts after him. It's the same thing that St. Paul addresses in Romans 12, verse 2, where he says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Part of what repentance means is that we stop trying to second-guess God and his ways. The disciples had to repent of their version of what Christ as king should mean and accept Christ's version of what the kingdom of God meant. Sometimes as they looked at Jesus during his 3 years of ministry, they probably wanted to scratch their heads and attempt to offer him some advice on how he should do things better. They didn't want to hear of, for instance, our Lord's prediction of his death on the cross. That didn't fit in with their version of the kingdom. In fact, when Peter heard it, he said to Jesus, "Lord, may it never be." Jesus told Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." At other times, the disciples wanted to shoo away the little children. They wanted to push away those who needed Christ's help and healing, but were too much of a burden to the disciples. Time and again, the Lord had to patiently remind the disciples, "Have your mind on the things of God and not on what you want to see done." This was true of the disciples, and it's also true of us. Do we sometimes say in our hearts, "Lord, why are you allowing this financial setback, this loss of a job, this health issue, this relational difficulty, this injustice?" Are we willing to change our hearts and minds to submit to the difficult aspects of Christian discipleship and the hard challenges of this life? If we do so, we will grow in the Christian faith as God walks us through hard times, the baptism of suffering, and the school of hard knocks. May God give us grace and strength to follow his Son with humility, with sincere repentance, and true faith in him. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, fill us with your Holy Spirit and help us to follow your Son, Jesus Christ, through the valleys, through the mountains, and through the straight roads of this life. Help us ever to be faithful to you and to grow in our obedience to you. These things we ask through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.